If you could all take up a Bible
and turn up to Acts 25. Let's take a moment's quiet, shall we, and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Isaiah wrote, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And Lord, we ask that it may be so among each one of us tonight. Accomplish your purposes in us through your word for your glory. Amen. In 1961, Joseph Heller wrote a novel whose title has now become part of everyday language, Catch 22. We use that phrase to describe what seems to be a no-win situation, don't we? A situation where all of the choices that you're faced with seem only to offer you a path to failure. And that is exactly the kind of quandary the Roman governor Festus finds himself in as we pick up this drama in Acts tonight. The bane of Festus's life at this point is the prisoner who has been passed on to him by his predecessor Felix, the Apostle Paul. He's a man who's been pushed from pillar to post, or more literally from courtroom to courtroom, for five chapters and counting of this book. And by this time that we reach tonight in this passage, Festus no doubt wishes he had never laid eyes on Paul. On the one hand, he's facing a tidal wave of pressure from the Jewish nation, who are just baying for this man's blood. They are demanding execution, and they want it yesterday. So if Festus were to release Paul, it would be nothing short of popularity suicide. Now, his ratings would plummet among the Jews. And we know from the bit that we looked at last week, chapter 25 and verse 9, that Festus is all about keeping in the Jews' good books. But then on the other hand, despite the tireless efforts of the Jews, not a single charge against Paul has been proven. Festus has got nothing. And that is a real concern for him. When you bear in mind that in the section we looked at last week, it ended with Paul getting his request granted that as a Roman citizen, he would be tried before Caesar. Do you see Festus's problem here? To send a prisoner with an empty charge sheet to stand before the court of the ruler of the greatest empire in the world is unlikely to go down too well, and may even result in a cry of "off with his head" being directed in Festus' direction. So our good friend Festus really is in a catch-22 from which there seems to be no way out. Which is why he's no doubt really, really relieved in verse 13, where we pick up the story tonight of chapter 25, when the Jewish king and his sister arrive on a state visit. You see, at this time when Israel was under Roman occupation, in addition to the governor from Rome, there was also the local king, who remained king of Israel, albeit with somewhat reduced power. And at this time, the man was Agrippa II. He was great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had ordered the execution of all the boys under 2 years old to attempt to destroy the infant Jesus. And he was the son of the Herod who puts James, brother of John, to death with the sword in Acts 12. I think it's fair to say that Agrippa doesn't come from a family renowned for its compassion. But you know, as the state visit progresses, Festus and Agrippa get talking. And perhaps one night over an after-dinner coffee, Festus begins to tell Agrippa about this troublesome case of the Apostle Paul. And he describes through these verses how when he heard the charges the Jews were bringing against Paul, they were not the charges he was expecting. In fact, Festus found they had nothing to do with him and his role as Roman governor. Instead, the charges concerned what he calls, in verse 19, some points of dispute about their religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. And it gets almost comical as Festus describes how he was just absolutely at a loss as to how on earth he would investigate all these religious matters about which he was essentially clueless. He tried, first of all, to worm his way out of it by suggesting that Paul be tried in Jerusalem. But Paul, for some reason not keen to be handed over to a mob wanting to murder him, had declined that particular offer and appealed instead to go right to the very top of the Roman judicial system, the court of Caesar. So that outpouring of his woes has taken place, and it has clearly worked for Festus, because his desired outcome is achieved in verse 22. Agrippa wants to hear Paul for himself. And we have for us in the drama the stage set for Paul on trial, take 5. It begins in verse 23 with what Luke describes for us as great pomp. You know, imagine the scene. Everybody who was anybody is there for this occasion. You know, the whole city had turned out for the case of Agrippa versus Paul, which really was the hottest ticket in town. And Festus gets the proceedings underway. Look at verse 24 and 25. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I have decided to send him to Rome. So there from his mouth, we hear the catch 22. The whole Jewish nation wants Paul dead, but I can't find any basis for the charge, and I'm about to send him to Caesar. And then you can almost smell the desperation in verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. You know, he can imagine him thinking, you've got to work with me here, people. I need something. I need anything. Just give me something that I can write so that the charge sheet going to Caesar is not embarrassingly blank. And then comes what I think is a truly outstanding understatement in verse 27. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. And I'm pretty sure we would all agree that to haul a prisoner before the emperor without having at least some idea of what he's done wrong is probably not great ethical practice. So, Festus has made his last-ditch plea to the crowd for help. And without further ado, King Agrippa gives Paul the floor. And a hush descends upon the room. And Paul begins his defense. And as we look at it, we're going to reflect on what it shows us about Paul and what we can learn in turn from him. So, firstly, we see Paul, the transformed apostle. As Paul begins yet another defense, we find that here he is respectful before Jewish authority, just as he has been before Roman authority. Look at verse 2 and 3. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And then Paul unpacks his Jewish credentials in verse 4 and 5. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. He's saying, look, you all know my background. You know that I'm one of you.
You know that I was born and brought up among you. Not only that, you know that I was no ordinary Jew. You can't have forgotten that I was a zealous Pharisee. The people would have known that this young man named Saul had excelled under Gamaliel, you know, tipped as a star of the future, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul here is at pains to emphasize to them that what he now believes and preaches is not a departure from what he once believed, but rather it is the very fulfillment of it. Look at verse 6 to 8. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying to them, what I believed then, I believe now. The hope that you all have for the Messiah, the promises of God that you are all holding on to and wanting to be fulfilled. I've not abandoned them, but rather I have found the one to whom all of that hope and promise points. He's wanting them to see how foolish they're being, to accuse him of being blasphemous and part of a wild sect. He wants them to see that far from being less true than them to the faith of the God of Israel, he is being more true to it by believing in and preaching about the one whom God has sent, the one whom God has raised from the dead, just as in the Old Testament, God promised there would be resurrection. Do you see that in essence he's saying, I want you to see how illogical you're being. Why do you think it's so unlikely that God would raise from the dead when that is exactly what the Old Testament said God would do for his Messiah? As I've thought through this, it struck me that though in one way this debate can seem very detached from us in our situation today, it should be incredibly affirming for us that the faith that we believe did not spring out of some radical sect in Jerusalem. The faith to which we hold is in fact the grand climax and fulfillment of what the one true God had pledged and promised to do right from the very dawn of history. Our faith, our hope, are on solid ground. Well, Paul moves now to his personal experience of the resurrection of Jesus that he is on trial for proclaiming. And we see in verse 9 onwards that he reminds them that it wasn't too many years ago that he was baying for Christian blood just like them. He describes how resolute he was in his opposition of the name of Jesus. And he reminds them of the tireless work that he put in to get as many Christians as possible behind bars, or even better, into coffins. Look at verse 10 and 11. That is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. You only have to go back to Acts chapter 8 to read Luke's heavily loaded remark following the account of the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So why is Paul telling them all this? What does he think it's going to do? Well, surely it's because he wants them to see that in the light of who he used to be, it would have taken something seriously credible for him to so dramatically change his position when it comes to the name Jesus of Nazareth. You just don't go from being a Jesus-hating murderer to a Jesus-loving preacher without good reason. And good reason is exactly what Paul had as he unpacks his personal encounter with the risen Jesus. Follow in verse 12. My accusers, wrong chapter. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. What started off as a very normal day in the life of Paul, heading off to persecute the name of Jesus, becomes a life-changing day that sees Paul commissioned to serve the name of Jesus. And notice what that means in verse 17 and 18. There we get another of these brilliant little gospel summaries that you find in the book of Acts. And I wonder how closely this matches our understanding of the gospel. This is what Paul is being sent to do. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Our work of evangelism is about opening eyes. And it is about a change of dominion, a change of kingdom. People being transformed, transferred from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Now I suspect that we very quickly and easily forget that the work of the gospel is as stark and as profound as that. If you are a believer, have you quickly got complacent about what God has done in your life? You have had blindness removed. You have been brought out from under the power of Satan, out from darkness and into the power of God and his light. Praise God again if that has happened in your life. And surely we need to let this remind us of the reality of where our friends, colleagues, neighbors, and family who do not know Jesus are right now. And notice in what is said there, there is no middle ground. There's no neutral kingdom. There's no third party. There is no fence upon which anybody can sit. Those outside of Christ are blind, they are in darkness, and under the power of Satan. Mindful of that, does that not drive us afresh back to our verse for the year this year? What did we say we were going to do? Devote yourselves, devote ourselves to prayer. Pray that God may open a door for the message that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ. Techniques and activity doesn't get people from under the power of Satan to God. This is supernatural work. Are we devoted to prayer still? Let's devote ourselves afresh tonight. This is what it needs. Well, having recounted to Agrippa this commission that he received, Paul continues. And he tells them simply that he has been obedient to that commission. And then just as Paul is building to the climax of his defense, declaring, I stand here and testify to small and great alike, saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, poor Festus just cannot contain himself any longer. He wasn't coping too well earlier with all this religious dispute, was he? But now he just explodes. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, I suspect that very few of us have ever been accused of insanity on the basis of our great learning. It might be a nice thing, you know, to have learning so great that we could be accused of that. But I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that the dominant view of our culture is that to believe what we believe as Christians is certainly outdated undeniably odd and very possibly insane. Which is why it's so helpful for us to see now Paul, the rational believer. After Festus' outburst here, Paul replies in a way that is calm and measured and composed. Look at verse 25 and 26. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. What I am saying is true and reasonable." Those words are so important. Because time and time again lately, I am hearing and I am reading the view that Christianity is the enemy of reason. That we're to be viewed with deep suspicion as opponents of rational thought. When you listen to the stuff coming out of the rise of what's been called the New Atheism movement, you know, again and again, Christianity is labeled ignorant, uninformed, and unintelligent. But nothing could be further from the truth. Why? Because the foundation upon which Christianity stands is the historical and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the issue. In Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, there is a brilliant chapter on the resurrection that I warmly recommend to you. And in it he writes this. "Sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect or that aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." That is the issue now. That was the issue back then. That was the issue right through the whole of the book of Acts. It's the reason the Jews are so desperate to kill Paul. You know, ironically, Clueless Festus captured it perfectly for us back in verse 19 of chapter 25. It is all about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. That's what it's about. Why did Paul so insist on Jesus being alive? The reason that he and so many others through the book of Acts again and again stood their ground on that truth is what Paul said to Festus. It was not done in a corner. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have died." Now historians all agree that the letter to the Corinthians was written between 15 and 20 years after the death of Jesus. So when Paul writes a public document that soon afterwards, and he deliberately writes the words, "most of whom are still living," he is essentially saying, if you are skeptical, go and check this out. The resurrection didn't happen in a quiet corner somewhere. Hundreds of people saw him. Many of them are still alive. So go and check it out. Go and speak to them. You know, our faith will very soon get shaky unless we repeatedly come back to and proclaim that the resurrection of Jesus is true and it is reasonable. In his scholarly work, The Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright describes how in the first century it was not at all uncommon for all sorts of would-be messiahs to rise up and try and kick off a messianic movement. And time again, these would-be messiahs would be executed. And then he writes this, "However, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who had managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. You give up the revolution or you find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. The book of Acts is packed with people willing to face mobs and prison and trial and even death for the claim that Jesus of Nazareth was alive from the dead simply because they'd seen it. That's why they would go through all those things, because it had happened. And that changes everything. N.T. Wright put it this way in a sermon. If Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual or symbolic sense, then really it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my own personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. That is what Paul, the rational believer, had grasped. And that is why we see him having the guts and the cheek and the audacity to stand before the king and the governor and the who's who of the city as the persuasive opportunist. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I just love that verse. I love the way Paul has managed to seamlessly take Festus' accusation of insanity and turn it into a direct evangelistic appeal to King Agrippa. It's genius, isn't it? You know, the one who is meant to be on trial here, the one who is on the back foot here, has turned the whole courtroom on its head and put the spotlight on Agrippa. You know the message of the prophets, Agrippa. You've heard about Jesus' resurrection. Will you do the sensible thing and believe? Even in this situation, Paul is the master evangelist trying to close the deal. But there are no flies on Agrippa, who sees exactly what Paul is doing here, and he throws the ball back in Paul's court. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You can imagine the whole gathered throng on the edge of their seats by this stage, can't you? As they watch this dialogue in front of their eyes, you could probably have heard a pin drop. How is Paul going to come back to that one? Well, his answer is utterly brilliant, and it is utterly Paul. This is what this man's life is all about. Verse 29, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The heartbeat of Paul's life is that all who will listen to him will become what he is. And in that wonderful closing touch, he adds, oh, except for the chains part, of course. You know, we cannot fail, can we, to be challenged afresh by this man's single-minded drive for the gospel. Justin Motor's got a great observation on this passage. He says that having been thrust from one courtroom to another, Paul could very easily have just got fed up with the whole thing by now. And that when he was asked for yet another defense, he could have said, not again. Guys, just look up the court transcript from my last trial. You'll find it all in there. But there's none of that. Instead, he says, Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to have another opportunity. If it means being on trial, so be it. It's another chance to speak of my Lord. Paul's deep-rooted passion for the gospel means that he can see even yet another trial as something to be turned and used for the name of Jesus Christ. He truly was the persuasive opportunist. Well, I'm sure I speak for you as well as myself in saying that we need much more of that instinct to be rooted in us, don't we? To become so entrenched with zeal for the gospel that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in day by day, we become persuasive opportunists. You know, if Paul can turn a trial in front of every dignitary in the land into an opportunity for the gospel, what opportunity could we find? What situations could we turn to gospel opportunities if only we, like Paul, were looking for them, if we were just wired that way? Well, Paul's fabulous response proves to be the end of the trial. They all rise, the king, the governor, and all with them leave, and they retire to deliberate. And as the episode closes, we see Paul, the innocent sufferer. Verse 31, they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So for what seems like the umpteenth time in these chapters, Paul is yet again declared innocent. Festus' attempt to find just something for the charge sheet has spectacularly failed, and they're forced to agree this man doesn't deserve death, he doesn't deserve prison. But yet again, despite his undeniable innocence, Paul remains a captive. The wheels for his visit to Caesar in Rome were unstoppably in action. And so the innocent one continues to suffer. And yet, you know, as we reflect back on this relentless sequence of trials, we cannot miss what Luke has been portraying for us. Following his arrest, Paul has faced trial before the crowd, trial before the Sanhedrin, trial before the Roman governor, and trial before the Jewish king. At each stage, they have spectacularly failed to get even close to anything resembling evidence for guilt. And yet at the end of it all, Paul leaves his final trial as a man under condemnation. Isn't the text of these chapters crying out to us? Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus Christ faced trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus Christ faced trial before the Roman governor Pilate. He faced the Jewish king Herod. And against the backdrop of those trials was trial by venomous crowd, baying for his blood as they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at the end of his sequence of trials, Jesus Christ left as a man under condemnation. He left as the ultimate innocent sufferer, heading not for Caesar's court, but for Calvary's cross. And yet in God's manifold wisdom, it was through Jesus' innocent suffering that the salvation of the world was accomplished. His innocent suffering was the means by which a lost world could have the hope of being found. And in God's manifold wisdom, it was through Paul's innocent suffering that he ends up in Rome, where the message of salvation could ring out, and from where it could go to the ends of the earth. Do you see, Luke is showing us that God's pattern is always to accomplish rescue through an innocent one willingly suffering for the gospel. It was the pattern revealed supremely in Jesus. It was the pattern for his uniquely commissioned servant Paul, who has walked his master's footsteps throughout these pages of Acts. So should we be surprised that it is God's pattern for every servant of God in every generation? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The question with which Luke challenges you and I is this: are we willing to be innocent sufferers for the gospel, so that in God's manifold wisdom we might be used to accomplish rescue? Rescue in our time, rescue in our place. Will we walk our master's footsteps now, so that we too might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed? Let's pray. Let's reflect together. take some time before the Lord, and we'll pray together. Our loving Father, we want to praise you for the work you have done in so many of our lives to free us from the power of Satan and bring us into your wonderful power. Thank you that you have opened our eyes. Lord, if we're complacent about that, if we have forgotten the depths from which you plucked us, we pray, remind us afresh that we might be just all the more grateful, all the more worshipful. Father, we thank you that in your goodness, when you raised your son from the dead, it was not done in a corner. Thank you that even over 500 people in one time saw it. Lord, thank you that our faith is true. It is reasonable. Lord, give us conviction of that, we pray. Where we are tempted to doubt, where our faith can be rocky, we pray that you would root it firmer in the historical, physical reality that Jesus is alive. Rest our hope and foundation upon him, we pray, Father. And Lord, as we have seen Paul's wonderful opportunism, his persuasiveness for the gospel, we ask that you would graciously grant us more of that. Lord, may we have our antennae up, as it were, so that we are just tuned in to look for what we can turn to use as opportunities for the gospel. Having that boldness, that courage, Lord, give it to us, we pray, for we are weak, we're feeble without you. And Lord, in it all, we would ask that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. We confess that we don't find it easy. We often will shy away from suffering. But Lord, just focus our eyes afresh on the ultimate innocent suffering that our Master, our Lord, our Saviour endured for us. Lord, that is the pattern for us. And help us to walk in it that we might one day be overjoyed when your glory is revealed. Keep us on that path, we pray. Get us to the end. We want that prize, the crown of righteousness. And may we serve and obey you in the meantime, for your honor and glory. Amen.